We thank you, Lord, for these children. We thank you for their energy. We thank you for how they expose our need for power and wisdom and love and grace from you. And we pray that you would help us to again and again turn to you for the strength and tenacity to shepherd them in the ways of God. Please bless them as they hear the gospel, and may we be found also following their lead, like children, coming under the words of our Father in heaven to hear grace and truth. And as we read your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now let me read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. This is the season of the year here at Park Road Presbyterian Church that we think of as the season of the sun. And we've divided the whole year up, as it were, by persons of the Trinity. And so this season of the year, between Christmas and Easter, where we celebrate the birth and then the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the season of the S-O-N, the sun. When we look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the four Gospels. Each year we do it a little bit differently, and this year we're starting a series that will take us a couple years to unfold, and that is looking at the speeches or discourses or sermons of Jesus. And today we launch into his most famous sermon. This is the inaugural speech. This is the constitution of his government. This is the charter of his administration, the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with a very famous series of promises called the Beatitudes. And it's common for a newly elected official to give this kind of inaugural speech, where he says to his constituency, "This is what you can expect from my government for the next 4 years." However, the promises of this government, Jesus Christ's government, are very different. And the promises of his administration, excuse me, are really the opposite of what we would expect to find from a government. He kind of promises to bless and reward us for the things we do not want to have in our lives. Who wants to be poor? Who wants to mourn? And yet these are the very basis of blessing in the Son of God's kingdom. And then after the unusual way that this sermon begins, we'll find many twists and turns, excuse me, in this sermon, but also we'll be magnetically attracted to the sermon. Scholars have debated regarding these Beatitudes, what is the right way to translate the Greek word makarios. It's often usually translated by the word blessing, but not all scholars are agreed on that. And I'm going to go this year with The translation of a Greek scholar who's been a great help to me, Jonathan Pennington, in his book On the Sermon on the Mount, and he translates the word makarios as flourishing. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to go with that idea, and in fact, I'm going to extend it to say the theme of the entire sermon is how to live the flourishing human life. What does it mean to live the good life? Every philosopher had to give an answer to that question, and this is Jesus Christ's summary of what we could call the summum bonum. That is, what is the chief good? What is the right life? And Jesus Christ is giving us that in the Sermon on the Mount. When we read his definition of the good life, it's not going to answer all of our questions. In fact, it's going to ask a lot more questions, like, why is Will bringing me water right now? No, thank you. I think we know the answer to that. Thank you. As I've said before, where there's a will, there's a way. Perfect. Thank you. The Sermon on the Mount is a shocker. And when we read that this is Jesus Christ's definition of the good life, it's really going to send us for a loop. So today I want to look at, number one, the problem in the sermon. Number two, the upside down administration in the sermon. And lastly, what is the most important phrase in the sermon? Again, the problem in the sermon, the upside down kingdom within the sermon, and lastly, the most important phrase in the sermon. Now, here we are, beginning of 2022, thinking people, lovely, dressed up. Why would I get up in front of you and say this most famous sermon in all of human history, most famous sermon ever preached, the most famous sermon ever written down, the key ideas of the administration of the most influential person who ever lived, and it has a problem. Why would I even say that? Two reasons for my claim. Number one, you'll see if you haven't read it before, it only takes about 15 minutes to read. I know what some of you are thinking. If Jesus preached for 15 minutes, as you read through the sermon, you'll see Jesus saying some things you just can't understand. Things that are absurd, extreme, and contradictory. Second, as you read through the sermon, you'll wonder, isn't this kind of the opposite of everything we say about the Christian life? Christianity is the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a problem. Let me unpack those two problems one at a time. This sermon will tell people to amputate their hand and gouge out their eye. Undoable and absurd. This sermon will tell you not to resist evil. In other words, if you follow this sermon exactly, you will never participate in self-defense or protection of your person and property. It urges people to live like the birds of the air. No savings, no security systems, no planning, no insurance, no scheming, no worrying, just taking what God brings into your life like the birds. In this charter of his kingdom, what I like to call the Declaration of Dependence, in the Declaration of Dependence, the speaker commands, do not judge lest you be judged. And then in just a few words later, he will say, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. And we're left thinking, how am I going to determine who is a swine and who is a dog unless I judge. The sermon also points to the Michael Jordans of morality in that day. People who would be to us like professional athletes and we like children on a playground when it comes to morality. And basically it will say to us, if your righteousness, if your morality does not exceed theirs, you cannot come into the kingdom of God. It's like saying to a bunch of kids playing on a playground, if you can't play basketball like LeBron James, don't even come to this court. It's absurd and undoable. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And not only is this a problem, the undoable and preposterous nature of the Sermon on the Mount, but especially for us conservative Protestants, it's a problem because there's this persistent focus on doing and reward. And you know, if you've been in this church for any period of time, that we constantly rail against quid pro quo religion, where you do for God and then God does for you by way of reward. We find in the sermon all of these requirements that have to be met in order for people to enter the kingdom of heaven. The whole emphasis of Jesus Christ in this central teaching of his seems to squarely contradict our whole understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So what are we going to do with that? In other words, I hope you hear what I'm saying. Christ opposes Christianity. And that's a problem. Major problem. I mean, if we have developed a system of doctrine and teaching of religion that contradicts the main precepts of the founder of our faith, that's a deal breaker. We should perhaps change the name and not call it Christianity anymore. And it can't be the founder's fault. It must lie in our misunderstanding of things. So what do we do? Well, I have to tell you, the most common way of synthesizing the Sermon on the Mount and the basic Christian life as we teach it, the most common way of dealing with the problem that's in the sermon is for people to kind of throw up their hands and say, as for me, I'm going back to last week's sermon, John 3:16. And I've had people say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's really my basic religion. And I can't get lost as you do, TJ, Mr. Seminary. I can't get lost in the periphery and the philosophy as you do. Just give me God so loved the world. I've heard it a lot of times. And I sympathize with it. Because I do think seminary graduates tend to make church like seminary. And that's not good. We should not make Christianity inaccessible to people who haven't gone to the seminary. John Calvin said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where anybody can reach them. Make Christianity simple. And I do think we have over-philosophized and sometimes over-doctrinized what the Christian life really is. But let me point out, this isn't a peripheral section. This isn't a doctrinally obscure section of the Bible. This is the root. This is the core. This is the central filet mignon of Jesus Christ's teaching. It's his inaugural speech. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the constitution of his kingdom. It's the main idea. So either we have radically misread the Sermon on the Mount, or we have misunderstood the Christian faith altogether. And salvation turns out not to be by grace alone, through faith alone. And we'll talk about that in the sermon and in coming weeks. Now, others have said, look, this whole doctrinal system that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that does not square with the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to throw that out. And I'm just going to hold to the sermon. And I'm going to take the sermon very seriously as the sum total of Christianity. And I'm going to absolutely dedicate my life to living by the Sermon on the Mount, woodenly and specifically. The Sermon on the Mount is the whole thing. One such believer was Leo Tolstoy. And perhaps you know that Leo Tolstoy said, "My whole religion is the Sermon on the Mount," and he ended up an anarchist. Because the Sermon on the Mount says, do not resist evil. And he said, we need to take the words of the founder of our religion very seriously. You believe that, don't you? Don't you believe that we need to take the words of Jesus very seriously? And if we do, Leo Tolstoy said, we cannot have a police force. Talking about defunding the police. He wanted to defund all government altogether. That we will no longer have any governments, no nations, no police forces, no military. But we have to say, you might laugh at that as you pay the bill for your alarm system at your home. And you may laugh at Leo Tolstoy, but at least we have to give him that. He tried to take the words of Jesus very seriously. Others have said the Sermon on the Mount only applied to the original hearers, to the Pharisees and scribes and the Jewish converts. And that if we apply it today, we should apply it only to clergymen, to nuns and priests and monks. Some have said it only applies to the church. So when it says we shouldn't sue one another, it means us, not them. You can sue your neighbor all you want, as long as he's not in the church. In other words, this doesn't govern our street life. It only governs our church life. Others have said that the Sermon on the Mount is simply an even clearer way of what we found throughout the Bible, and that is that we cannot keep God's law. And because we can't keep God's law, we can't rely on God's law to save us. We need something or someone to save us because we can't do it on our own. And I think there's a point to that, but is it really the point? Again, Jesus does say here, this is what the law really says. But is that all he says? Why then, at the end of the whole sermon, does he say, if you don't obey my words, you're building a life on the sand? Obviously, he wants us not to just look at this passage and then dismiss it to say we can't do it, but to actually live by it. It's his definition of the thriving, flourishing life. The Lutherans call it, and I love the Lutherans. If you hear as a Lutheran, I love you. But the Lutherans call it the impossible ideal. You think you've beat the adultery temptation. But I say to you, says Jesus, if you even look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And see, the Lutherans are going to say, see, you can't do God's law. You need someone to save you. We need to look outside of ourselves for salvation, righteousness, happiness, and wholeness. And I think there's a real point to that. However, is it really the point and the only point? And we can really just say, we can't keep God's law. Let's move on. No. In the end, though, we have to ask ourselves, if there's a problem with the Sermon on the Mount, isn't the problem not with the founder, but with us? It's our problem. And we have to come to understand the Sermon on the Mount in the context in which it was originally spoken and presented. And isn't it on us to conform our religion, our doctrine, to the teaching of the founder and his main teaching? We have to understand the air into which Jesus spoke. It was Hellenistic air. Say, what's that? Hellenistic culture was the Greco-Roman way of philosophy that interpreted the world as they did. Their pagan views of the philosophers. And I looked up this week a little bit more, as I try to do every time we come to this season, about New Testament background, the political and cultural situation of the day, and it was overrun with Greco-Roman ideas. They had permeated the world into which Jesus spoke, and it was a Jewish world. These were people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who governed their life and faith by what the prophets and the writings said, and the way the clergy interpreted those things, the way the clergy modeled the life of holiness and had perfected holiness, even though they perfected it only outwardly. And here Jesus is presenting his answer to Hellenistic culture and to Jewish culture. The Hellenistic culture, the Greco-Roman world, always wanted to know from a philosopher, what do you say to the main question philosophy seeks to answer, which is, what is the summum bonum? What is the good life? What is the ultimate good? What does it mean to be a thriving, flourishing, happy person? Jesus Christ, please give us your answer to that philosophical question. And the Jewish world wanted to know, how do you say that a person perfects holiness? And so Jesus Christ misquotes the book of Leviticus, which says, be holy even as I am holy, says God. And Jesus changes it a little bit. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word teleos, very important word in philosophy. What's the end toward which you're moving? What is the aim of your life? What is the teleos? What is the goal of all things, the chief end of man? We ask it. And Jesus said, you think you're holy, but I say, how do you become mature, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect? In other words, the answer that we'll begin to unpack today and hopefully unpack over several weeks to come is Jesus Christ saying, this is the holy life. This is the happy life. And it's like what we saw last week with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, Master, we see that you're a teacher from God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you can't see until you have life from God. And what Jesus is saying here is, you people, I'm pointing at you, I'm pointing at us. You people think you know what the happy life is, but I'm trying to tell you, you don't know what the happy life is until God gives you life within. Without life from God, true happiness will look weird, will look absurd. You won't even be able to recognize it unless God makes you alive. You people, and man, you're going to see it on television in the next couple of weeks. You people think that the happy life is like a beer commercial where a bunch of friends are sitting on a beach with a big fire pit in the middle of them, and they're putting clams and lobster tails and steaks on the fire, and someone holds up a beer and says, man, it doesn't get any better than this. You think that's what the happy and holy life looks like. But in our old self, all we're doing is buying what the world is selling. And we're convinced that to be really happy and is to be self-confident, inwardly strong, that the essence of the good life is to avoid negative stuff like sorrow, like need, like grief. You think the good life is to have the upper hand, to be able to power over people who oppose you and clash with you, to be assertive and in control, because that's what our entire culture is telling us. Happy people are powerful, controlling people. You think to be happy is to be totally self-sufficient, never in need, never hungry, never thirsty. And Jesus Christ is saying, you believe this stuff because this is what the world has taught you. This is what the devil has reinforced to you. This is what your own fallen and dead heart says to you. But when the wind of heaven, remember we saw the wind of heaven last week, blowing the trees. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going to. We only see the evidence of it. When the wind of heaven breathes on your dead heart and you come to life, when the love of God resurrects you and you begin to know the infinite relief of sins forgiven and peace with God, when you come to know God, not as some foreign deity, but as your heavenly Father, who knows everything about you, even the worst things that no one else knows, and loves you anyway. When you see God that way, it inverts the values that you have always taken for granted. You look into your self-confident heart as you have a million times to find the resources, you know, to go out and tackle the day. And you look into your self-confident heart to see evidence that you are all that. You know how we say that, man? He is all that. But this time, under the influence of the beautiful life-giving Spirit, this time you look into your heart and you see your own inner poverty. And this time, you stop trying to compare your life to others, especially really bad people, so that you can feel good about yourself. And this time, you look into your own spiritual poverty and the depth of your own selfishness. And this time, you say with Isaiah, "Woe is me. I am toast. God is holy, and I am the opposite. In fact, I am totally morally bankrupt and poor." And the moment you recognize that and see it, Jesus Christ comes along and says, "You're poor? Ah, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, they are blessed because they see their poverty. It's revealed in them, and they know to welcome the rule or reign or kingdom of God into themselves. It's like James says later on in the New Testament. "But the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his high position." You see, if you're poor, you're really fortunate because you see your need. And if you see your need, you'll cry out for the kingdom of God, for God to come and reign over your life. We hate to see that about ourselves. Right from the time when we're in kindergarten, we hate to be pointed to and anyone to say, "He doesn't have what he needs." We always want to be self-sufficient. We hate to see that we're poor. But Jesus is saying, when you do see it, then you'll welcome the reign of God and you will flourish in that truth. And when you see it, and this time you don't turn around and turn away from it, but you really face it, it'll be devastating to you, says Jesus. You'll mourn. And Jesus Christ answers, "You'll mourn? Ah, flourishing are the mourning, because they will be comforted." If you're convinced that you're good because I'm not like my neighbor who cheated on her husband, then you will not mourn over your own failings. And if you don't mourn, you can't be comforted. If you are assertive and aggressive, if you're fooling yourself into thinking that the way to be happy is to get and use power over people, if you're the kind of person who says, "I am an influential person, when I snap my fingers, people jump. I gave that guy a piece of my mind." I mean, how many times do we say that as a kind of boast? And the true king comes along and says, "Blessed, flourishing are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." They have seen their own need, wept about it before God, and have experienced God, the righteous judge, freely forgiving, that God was gentle with me, so now I can be gentle with others. Grace given to me turns out to be grace also flowing through me. And right down through the Beatitudes, you can look at them this way until we get to that inevitable result in the last Beatitudes, the result of living this way, that people who are living according to the world's happiness plan, they will look at you living by a righteousness that comes by grace, not by sweat. They will look at you in this upside down kingdom and this true deep flourishing that you know, and they will hate you because you're living by a new and different kind of righteousness that they have not even known. Your life, not because you're smug, not because you're tactless or self-righteous. I've definitely been persecuted for being smug and self-righteous, but that is not what the passage says. It says you're being persecuted because of me. And on the rare occasion when Christians are persecuted for that, because you're truly righteous by grace, Others will hate you for exposing them. The way of true flourishing has found you out, and you no longer have to frantically inflate your fragile ego so that you feel good about yourself and you're happy. Now, I want to close the sermon today by giving you something that you can rely on as we study the whole Sermon on the Mount. I want to give you the key to understanding and applying the whole Sermon on the Mount. I want to give you the most important phrase in the entire sermon. Starts right here in the introduction. At the very start, it says, Jesus saw the crowds. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw that he has what they need. Jesus saw the crowds. Super important, but not the phrase I have in mind. And then, highly significant, in that first verse, that Jesus Christ went up onto a mountain. And immediately, in my biblical Rolodex that's in my mind, I start scrolling through all the very important mountains in the Bible. For instance, Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and God spares Abraham's son by providing a substitute. Abraham went up onto a mountain. I think about Moses. You know Moses' mountain, right? Mount Sinai. You think of Moses ascending up onto Mount Sinai. You remember the psalm later will say, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? He whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. Moses goes up onto the mountain. He brings the law to the people. From Mount Sinai, he gives the people the law. And we read in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 15, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God and of the Lamb. In other words, Moses gave the law. Jesus comes and sings the refrain of the song, which is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is like a new Moses. I think of the other mountain that Jesus Christ will ascend. He will go with a pure heart and clean hands. And those hands will be nailed to a tree on top of a little mountain. You know what kind of mountain it was? Like the mountains that we have on the Florida Turnpike. Trash heaps. That Jesus went up onto the place of the skull, the mountain called Calvary, and there he ascended to the mountain to give us grace. But even that is not exactly what I have in mind. Jesus went up on the mountain. I think also of the very potent words, he sat down like a king. He goes up on the mountain, the king with clean hands, and then he sits down like one enthroned, the king we've been waiting for. We thought it was David. Remember we studied the life of David? We thought he was going to be the ideal king, and then it turns out in the end that even David couldn't live up to his own ideals, and he failed. But here is the son of David who embodies everything that he teaches. He's not only teaching us how to live, he's describing his own life in the Sermon on the Mount. The king with clean hands and pure heart who sits enthroned, he's describing his own character. His life is the summum bonum, the good life. He sat down, the true philosopher king. But even that is not the phrase that I have in mind. The phrase that I have in mind that will help you keep the Sermon on the Mount and understand it is the last five words of verse 1. After he sat down, listen, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. You remember when Jesus Christ taught the parable of the sower? Remember that parable? A sower went out to sow seed, and he sows seed on four different kinds of soil. And the crowd was just mystified. They walked away, wondering, looking at each other. What did he mean by that? I don't know, but it was profound. The disciples also were mystified, but the disciples did not walk away with the crowds. The disciples came back to Jesus with questions. And this is what Jesus says, to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them who don't come to me, it has not been granted. In other words, they came to Jesus and he gave himself, he gave life to them. His disciples came to him. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of his government. the kingdom of heaven. And it yields fruit, not to those who are the best scholars, not to those who are the smartest and wisest and most disciplined among us. It yields fruit to those who are so needy and desperate that they run to Jesus for help. Martha worked. Mary was needy, and she ran to Jesus to get from him what only he could give. And he gave her truth and grace, which was literally falling out of his mouth. And when she received it, blessed are you who are poverty stricken, because you will flourish. His needy and confused disciples, like the people I'm looking at right now, and myself included, depend on him. It's the declaration of dependence. And he ushers them into the flourishing life. Sometimes it's a suffering life. Sometimes it's not what the world has in mind. Upside down, but it is the true life. He's describing for us the happy, fulfilled, flourishing, thriving human life, of which only he is the source. His disciples came to him. There is no true life in the beer commercials without God. There is no true and lasting happiness and righteousness and wholeness without Jesus Christ. You must come to him. You must over and over again give your ear to him, give your heart to him. It's not a happiness plan that Jesus gives like the other philosophers. It's a person. He's giving himself, and his disciples come to him. You know, as we work through this sermon over the next many weeks, and this sermon is disorienting to you and troubling to you. And I hope it will be. It should be. It's the core of Jesus Christ's teaching. But when it is, I hope you come again and again to this key. His disciples come to him. Let's pray together. Father, we come looking not just for an academic exercise. We come not looking to settle doctrinal disputes, though that may happen. We come now looking for the life that came down from heaven and gave life to the world. We come as the disciples of Jesus to you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would give us all we need in you for life and godliness and flourishing. If there are some among us today watching online or sitting here in the sanctuary who have never come to Jesus to begin with, we pray that today might be the start of a lifelong, in fact, eternity-long journey into Christ. Lord, draw them to yourself. Give them faith to believe a life of dependence on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.